Well, if you would, open your Bibles to the book of Genesis. Yes, Genesis again. We are in week three of a series called Imago Dei. And if you're new with us this morning, you're just joining us and have missed the last couple of weeks, that Imago Dei phrase is might sound fancy to you. All it means is that we are made in the image of God. That all human beings are made in the image of God. And we're taking these couple of weeks to trace out what some of the implications of that truth are. Because as simple as it may seem, the fact that we are God's own image bearers in the world has massive, massive and far-reaching implications for how we live our daily lives, certainly for how we live them as Christians. Over the last year or two, I think it's fair to say that our society has had quite a lot on its collective plate. We have faced a number of challenges. Obviously, the pandemic and its varying implications over the last year and a half have been a big one. The election last year and its implications were a big one. But even prior to that, for the last several years, it seems there has been a kind of public re-reckoning around issues of race. The shooting of Michael Brown in Ferguson in Missouri in 2012 was a significant inflection point. Several others followed and seemed to reach a boiling point with the killing of George Floyd last year. And in the midst of this, there have been no shortage of debates about what is driving this. Is there a pervasive, race-based, systemic injustice driven by white supremacy that is endemic to our country? Is this a caricature of our nation's past and present that's perpetuating racial division? The debate continues, and we addressed some of these to some degree this past year as a church. What should be clear to all Christians is that Christians should be people who love the truth and who abhor injustice. And the divisions that seem to be forming around whether and where exactly these injustices exist, these are good conversations. Sorting through what exactly the response that's called for, given whatever injustices may or may not exist, is important. We need to wrestle with that in society. And in a time when trust in institutions may be at an all-time low, and our interactions are so often happening in siloed, disembodied echo chambers on the internet, it doesn't seem that we are getting much further in alleviating the turmoil that's arisen. Which is why I believe one of the most important things, and we've said this whenever we've addressed this issue as a church, I think one of the most important things we can do to grow in this area, always, but especially in light of the isolation we've experienced over the last year, is to have actual conversations with actual human beings around, dare I say, actual kitchen tables. In the book of 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter addresses churches that are being torn apart by social pressures. Christians are tempted in the midst of these broader pressures to turn on each other. And Peter writes in chapter 4, verse 8, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." And I don't think it's by accident that the very next command, the next verse in verse 9, is show hospitality to one another without grumbling. When the church is faced with division in the context of cultural pressure, God's word commands us to get closer to each other, not further apart. And it would seem that God's word in places like 1 Peter 4 anticipates that we may be tempted to do that very thing. We may be tempted to step back from one another. But God's word calls us to press toward one another. Those are the contexts where we can reason together about what we're seeing in the world, how our experiences inform what our concerns are, what we think ought to be done as the followers of Jesus. What I want to do this morning is to ground those conversations, ground those very important conversations in biblical theology that I pray will make us more thoughtful, more humble, and more engaging, more free to engage one another. Now, I want to do this for a couple of reasons. One is that no other organization on planet Earth has been commissioned by God to play that role in the conversation. No other organization but the church has been called by God to be the pillar and buttress of his truth. I try to read widely. I'm sure you do as well. I try to listen well, and I have opinions about what's going on in society. I'm grateful for all the resources that exist to help me understand and learn. But what I'm called to do is to preach God's word. And what I'm called to do, what we're called to do as a church family, is to hold fast to it and to understand it for our own lives and apply it in our own lives and to the best of ability of our ability to the issues of society. But sadly, that is the part that is so often left out of the conversation, that's disregarded as irrelevant and frankly uninteresting often. But soaking in these truths, far from being a kind of esoteric theological exercise, I think will actually help us to hold firm instead of reacting to every wind and wave of headlines, that will make us wiser and more helpful Christians and more helpful as a church in our society. The second reason I think it's important for us to do this is because we have been placed providentially by God in this church, in this community, at this time. And recently published census data is only confirming what those of us who've lived here for some time have already known, which is that we live in one of the most ethnically diverse parts of the country. We have a large immigrant population. We have people who speak many different languages. What a joy it was yesterday to welcome so many of them at our block party. I'm told that 40% of the population of our county speaks a language other than English at home. So this conversation will look a bit different for us, given our particular context, than it were if we were in one where people generally looked and spoke the same. So I think it's especially important that we are firmly rooted and grounded in the truth. Have I convinced you to hang with me for the next 15, 20 minutes? Okay, if you're online and you heard the topic, don't come back. You know, don't be tense. I promise it's going to be fine. But here's the main theme I want to try to communicate and get across from God's word this morning. Mankind is made up of one race and many ethnicities that are divided because of sin, reunited through the gospel, and represented in glory. Amen. Now, we're kicking it real old school this morning. There's no slides. So if you're note people, you got to hang with me, okay? Here, I'll give it to you one more time. Mankind is made up of one race and many ethnicities that are divided because of sin, reunited through the gospel, and represented in glory. And here's how we're going to get there. We're going to do it a little bit differently. Instead of camping out in one part of the Bible, which is our typical practice here, if you're a visitor, this is unusual for us. Typically, we're in one portion of God's word, and we teach and expound that. But today, I want to look at a theme that develops throughout Scripture. And so we're going to look at several passages briefly that help us see this theme as it unfolds. And it starts with a comment that's made by the Apostle Paul as he addresses the people he's seeking to reach in Athens. In Acts 17, he says this, "And God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. That's where I want to plant the flag of my first point, which is that there is only one race, and that is the human race. Romans 5:12, Paul repeats this theme as he teases out how the gospel gets applied to us. And he says, sin came into the world through one man. That is through Adam. We've talked the last couple of weeks about the image of God imprinted upon the people that he made. These are not theoretical people. We believe in an historical Adam and Eve. Real people made by God who were imprinted with his image. And that the peoples of the earth are the descendants, according to Genesis and according to Paul in the New Testament, of this one man. It is a grievous thing that for centuries, many Christians justified the practice of mistreating other human beings made in the image of God based on supposed racial differences, based on often the color of their skin, despite the fact that Scripture clearly condemns that activity. And they did so often by claiming that those they had enslaved were not fully human, that they were three-fifths human, or partly so, or that they had somehow uniquely received the curse of God as they traced creatively through the genealogies of the Old Testament to try to make that case. What Genesis teaches us and what Paul reaffirms is that all the nations of the world are descended from those God made in the garden. There is one human race. That means that human beings, despite all their good and beautiful distinctions, which we'll get into in a moment, have far more in common with one another than they have in distinction from one another. Because whatever their differences may be, good or bad, they hold in common the dignity that comes from being the image bearers of God. Now, secondly, it's true that there are many ethnicities. I'm using that word advisedly because it's drawn from a Greek word, ethnos. That word or derivatives of it are used over 100 times in the New Testament. And it's referring to often distinct ethno-linguistic people groups around the world. That is, peoples who've gathered around often a common language and a culture that develops around that common language. The Bible actually tells us how these groups first came into being, why they're divided, and how God redeems them and unites them. So let's take a closer look at Genesis chapter 11. We're going to read together now the story of the Tower of Babel. You may not have heard this one since you were in children's ministry a while ago. We don't read it often over here in big church, but it's a crucial story for the rest of what unfolds in Scripture. So we're going to read chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them there, from there, over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. What we have in this intricately woven story is a picture of people united, but united in opposition to God. People who are united in a prideful attempt to supersede God. And then we have a picture of those people separated in judgment by God. So kids, if you've ever gotten in trouble for scheming with your siblings or your friends to do something mom and dad hadn't told you, when you get found out, usually one of the first consequences is you get separated. You go to your room, you go to your room, and I'll deal with you in a minute, right? Well, in a sense, that's God's first response to the uniting of people in rebellion against him. When the people conspire in disobedience against God, he separates them. Now, what were they doing that was so wrong, that warranted this division? Well, first, they were certainly guilty of pride. The text said that they wanted to build this city for themselves. And they wanted its top to reach the heavens. This is a people who think they can bridge the gap between earth and heaven on their own, without God's provision, without God's help. And they say, we want to make a name for ourselves. But it's not only pride, it's a spirit of self-sufficiency, of independence that denies the need for God. They want to demonstrate that they can do this for themselves. But it's also simply just a direct act of disobedience. Their concern, one of them, is they want to do this lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Now, you might remember, if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, that when we read Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, we see God tell his people to do what? To fill the earth, to disperse from it, and to multiply, and to take dominion over the earth. These people are actively working against God's command to do so by trying to gather themselves together in prideful opposition to that command. And so God, in judgment, creates the first division among people according to language. But as I'm sure you well know and can guess, the story, praise God, does not stop there. But actually, very soon after, he enacts a plan to overcome the very act of judgment that he had just enacted. My favorite Christmas carol, probably, is Joy to the World. If you come back in December, we'll sing that one for sure. And the best line for my money in that carol is this: he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. So just as far as his curse is for those who've risen up in rebellion against God, so far will he spread his blessing. And he starts that in just a couple of chapters with Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 22, God tests Abraham, and he tests him in faith. And when Abraham demonstrates that he is a man of faith, that he trusts in the Lord and obeys him, he says this in response: I to Abraham will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. This is the third time that God has said something like this to Abraham, where though he had identified him for his covenant blessings, that through Abraham and through his children would come blessings to all these nations who he's scattered. And of course, we know that from the seed of Adam, or the seed of Abraham, would one day come King Jesus, who would make a way for prideful mankind to be redeemed from their sin and reconciled to the Father. So we have a judgment at Babel. We have a promise of redemption and a plan of redemption to Abraham. And then we have the beginning of the fulfillment of that in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then the fulfillment of it comes on glorious display at Pentecost. If you were with us a couple of months ago in our series through the first couple of chapters of Acts, we looked at the story of Pentecost more closely. But I want to read it this morning in context of the conversation we're having. It says in Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. At Pentecost, God turns confusion into clarity. He deals with the pride that he had judged at Babel through the finished work of Christ. And then he communicates to people in languages that had initially been the fruit of their judgment, and he brings them back together as they hear the mighty works of God in those very languages. Before he had come down from heaven to see this little monument of human pride that the people had united to try to raise up against him. And then he comes at Pentecost, and he comes down via a mighty rushing wind by his Spirit, not to judge and not to disperse, but to help men and women see the means of his redemption and reunion in every language that he'd created. And then he doesn't stop there. God takes the nations who were divided because of faith in themselves, and he reunites them through faith in his Son. So that instead of coming together to build that monument to pride, they come together to be a tower for God's presence. Listen to Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinance, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built, dare I say, like a tower, into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. God has ordained that his people would become a kind of living, breathing, pulsating expression of the union that they have with Christ and with one another by faith. And so when the people of God come together, he fills them with the presence of his Holy Spirit so that the church becomes a kind of anti-Babel, that the church is a people united across ethnic lines through common faith in Jesus, devoting themselves to his glory, not building a building, but being a building through their life together. And that doesn't show the world how great they are. It shows the world how great God is. So that we can say with Colossians 3, here there is not Greek and Jew, barbarian and uncircumcised, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. But what's amazing is that that isn't over then just here in the church, but it continues on into eternity. And the last scene in the thread is the throne room. As people gather from every ethnic group in the world, as they unite and worship around the throne. Revelation 7, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes, peoples, and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So that for all of eternity, people who bear the marks of their divisions on earth, even as Jesus bears the marks of his suffering on earth, come together in union as they praise the Lamb who was slain. Let me just close by considering briefly, what does this mean for us? Uniting people with common language, common backgrounds, common preferences, and common interests doesn't necessarily require the gospel. We are born skilled at huddling with people like us, aren't we? We're back to school pretty soon, right? Most of us kids are going to realize that right out of the gate, day one, we are inclined to find people like us, aren't we? And to kind of huddle together with them. But what's happening in Revelation 7, where you have people from all the ethnicities of the world uniting in praise, that requires a massive transformation by the resurrection power of Christ. And so I think we have an opportunity in this church and in this community to put the gospel on display in ways that we simply wouldn't have the opportunity to if we lived in a place where everyone looked and sounded the same. What a glorious opportunity God's given us. We can show the world that the lines of demarcation that cordon off the peoples of the world will not divide the people of the church. Amen. Let's take it one step further. How can we actually demonstrate that? I want to suggest that we can do a bit better than singing at the same time in the same room. I want to suggest that we can take it beyond simply being in proximity to one another in the room at the same time when we worship, as wonderful as that is. I think you and I can demonstrate the radically unifying power of the gospel by moving toward people in the church who aren't like us. Right. By finding people in the lobby who don't look like you. by finding people to chat with in the parking lot who aren't the same age as you, who don't have the same accent as you, and dare I say, who don't vote like you. And when you realize that you have no hobbies to talk about, and no music to talk about, and no sports to talk about, you can ask them how they came to know Jesus. You can ask them what Jesus has done in their lives. You can hear stories like the one we heard in baptismal waters this morning. Because as amazing as God's transformation has been in Kat's life, that story is replicated over and over and over and over again in this room. We have far more in common with one another in Christ than we do differences. And friends, I'm convinced that one of the most radical ways we can display the gospel in our generation is by refusing to let anything else separate us. I wish that wasn't as radical a statement as it may seem. But friends, let's adorn the gospel. Let's show the world that we mean it when we say we are one in Christ. Father, would this be true of us, I pray. Father, I thank you for what you have already done in our midst. I thank you that you have brought together in this room and in this community a people from around the world. How good you are. What a gift that is to us. Father, help us not to waste it. Help us to enjoy it. Help us to make the most of it. Help us to show Jesus more clearly and more fully. Help us to show the transforming power of the Holy Spirit more clearly and more fully in the days to come as we love one another well. Help us, Father, we pray in Jesus' name.